For many weeks now, we've been studying Jesus' long and final farewell discourse to his disciples. This all took place on that Thursday evening, the day prior to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. He celebrated the Passover with his disciples that evening. He converted the Old Testament ordinance into the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Judas left, and the 11 remained with Jesus to be encouraged. This great passage began in chapter 14. That chapter begins, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And here in our text this morning, the discourse ends. Verse 33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, what have the disciples learned in all of this? What have they come to believe and understand? And in one way, quite a bit. The greatest lesson, I believe, in all of this they learn is that Jesus reestablished for us, for his people, for us as his disciples, he had reestablished for us a relationship with the Father. He tells them that so very clearly. Verse 25, "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will speak to you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." And they seem to understand that. Verse 29, "See, now you're speaking plainly and not in a figure of speech. We are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe you came forth from God." Now, in reality, that statement is the most general and unanimous profession of faith that we ever find among the apostles. It's profound and it's important because that understanding they have, that knowledge of God, is what we must have also. We live in such a practical age. We live with such an experiential, subjective age. We live in an age that says what you know about God isn't nearly as important as what you feel about God. In our day, the study of God, otherwise labeled theology, is greatly neglected. And that's dangerous. For what you feel about God might be entirely incorrect. And what you experience might not have the answers that God himself will provide. Many people, for example, claim, among other things, that a God of love would never condemn anyone to the eternal punishment of hell. Or a God of power wouldn't allow hard, grievous things to happen to those whom he loves. The clear knowledge of God is one of the foundations of our faith, and Jesus gives us that knowledge. Verse 25 again, "I will tell you plainly about the Father." Plain teaching, that's the meaning of the word orthodox in our denomination, isn't it? Straight teaching. Ortho means straight. And if it's used in relation to our teeth, we know about people such as orthodontics. Orthodox. Ortho means straight. Dox comes from the Greek word means thinking. So orthodox means straight thinking. Nothing strange, nothing crooked, nothing that goes against historical truths of biblical Christianity. Jesus says, "I will tell you plainly. I will speak to you clearly about the Father." That straight teaching begins with this realization that Jesus leads the way to the Father. One essential part of that straight teaching is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. No one has a relationship with God. No one has a true understanding of God. No true understanding of religion unless he comes to God through Jesus Christ. That's a very exclusive statement. It discriminates against all who disagrees in the context of declaring them to be wrong. And yet, if you really disagree with those words, you do not know God. If you do not know Jesus, you do not know God. If you do not come to God through faith in Jesus, then you don't come to God at all. That's what Jesus is teaching us. Jesus leads the way in doctrine and experience in terms of his own life and his own experience. And he speaks so clearly that this time his disciples really do finally understand. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, verse 28, and I leave the world and go to the Father. That's a conclusion for what we've been studying since the beginning of chapter 14. Jesus has said the same thing several times in these chapters. We've studied them several times over the previous months. That consistent, straight teaching. Jesus came from the Father. Jesus was conceived, born as a man, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was a supernatural act, a miracle that has never happened before or after. Jesus is the only man who lived and who was without sin, being conceived not by the seed of Adam, but by the immediate intervention of the Holy Spirit. God sent him according to his own eternal purpose, which he had determined before the foundation of the world. And in the fullness of time, at the time God would determine, Jesus came into the world, the second person of the Trinity who was with God in the beginning and became flesh and lived and dwelt among us. A real man, fully man, yet remaining God, combining in himself that divine nature and human nature in one person. Our confession of faith puts all of that together this way. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time had come, take upon him man's nature and with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. You won't hear many sermons in too many places on those sorts of things today because we're too practical. Even people that believe that full wholeheartedly don't really talk about it because we want things to be obviously simplistic in their application to our lives. And this doctrine of God doesn't stimulate much interest and excitement today. It's boring. It's not something that we want to hear about. Or it's used as a platitude, used as an excuse to sound religious and empty words and not applied to life at all. People would say these sorts of things in terms of theology and live lives that would be disgusting to God. These things are crucial for us to know, to hear, to believe. It's crucial to know what Jesus did and how he did it. It's crucial if you're going to know God and study God and love God. Jesus leads the way. Jesus is the way. Jesus reestablishes our relationship with the Father. And so that this theology touches your heart and affections also, not merely your intellect. Notice what Jesus tells us what we must know about the Father. He loves you. Jesus not only leads us to the Father, he reveals the Father's love for us. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from God. Verse 26 is really interesting, isn't it? It seems to say that Jesus won't intercede for you when you pray to the Father, but in an absolute sense, that can't be true because Jesus has told us he is our intercessor, our priest, our advocate. But in these startling words here in verse 26, he says to us, it's not even at a certain level, in a certain way, it's not necessary for him to ask for us because we have the freedom to ask ourselves. And we come when we pray in Jesus' name, to be sure, as he says in verse 26, but it is we who come. We are represented by Jesus, and he pleads for us. It's his blood shed upon the cross that cleanses us and makes us acceptable to God. It's he who brings us to God and introduces us to God, as it were. And I want all of that to be sure and certain in your minds. But Jesus' point here in verse 26 is that we are able to come. We need Jesus' introduction. But don't miss the point. In Jesus, we ourselves are able to enter God's holy presence. The Father himself loves you, verse 27. In that day, verse 26, you will ask in my name, and I do not need to say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you. I don't need to use those words for you because the Father himself loves you. And so we read in Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way by which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, that's what it means. That's the effect, that's the application of really knowing God rightly as Jesus reestablishes our relationship with the Father. Let us draw near. Let us have the boldness to enter the Holy of Holies, this place where two or three of us are now gathered in Jesus' name, this place, as humble as it is, this place is where we come to the holy place of God. We come to God's own presence. And he blesses us by meeting with us here because he loves us. That's our confidence. That's our assurance. That's the application of theology, if you will. Not just some doctrine to believe in our mind, but to realize that this God who has revealed himself with all his glory, this God, the Father, who has revealed himself not only as a Father, but as a Son sent by the Father, this God who exists as a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit actually does indeed love us. And he has shown that love as the Father sent the Son and as the Son brings us as the way to the Father. And so we have these great privileges which Paul addresses so clearly in Romans 8:15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, sometimes translated the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You're a son, a daughter of a Father who loves you. That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. That's what his disciples finally grasped. That's what would help them in the trials and troubles of this world. This is such an important element of our spiritual well-being. Even as we understand it to be such an important element of our psychological well-being in the human realm, in our human relationships, the complete and total sense of being loved by your Father. In the spiritual realm, of course, that is God the Father. In our earthly realms, that has direct reference to the well-being that comes to those who are indeed loved and secure in that love of their earthly parents. This is the encouragement Jesus gives us. This is the point, really, that he's been making for these three chapters. In all of the trials that come to the disciples, this is what Jesus wants them to recognize, that they have the privilege, the confidence, and the boldness to come to God and to ask, and that he loves them. because they have loved him and believed in him. It's a relationship reestablished by Jesus. And at the end, that becomes the message of the gospel, doesn't it? That's the message of reconciliation. We proclaim to the world that your relationship with God is reestablished not on the basis of anything that you accomplish yourself, but because God the Father has sent God the Son, and he intercedes even now for you. There's a warning, though, a warning for the disciples. It's a warning against overconfidence. It's a warning against presumption, against self-assured self-reliance. And the warning comes in the form of a rebuke given to the great statement of faith by the disciples in verse 30. Immediately after that, they proclaim verse 31. Or they proclaim, "By this we believe that you came forth from God." And Jesus answered them, verse 31, "Do you now believe?" There's a challenge in that question. It's a gentle but inescapable inquiry. It's a gentle rebuke or admonition, perhaps we would say today. Do you really believe? It's not a rebuke intended to undermine their faith, but to warn them against an overconfidence. In the words of J.C. Ryle, Jesus is warning the 11 of their self-ignorance. They thought they had believed. They did not doubt their own faith. Let them not be too confident. And Ryle then adds, "Warnings against self-confidence need to be continually pressed on believers. Nothing is so deceptive as feeling and excitement in religion, and we know not the weakness of our hearts." That's the danger. They didn't recognize the weakness of their own heart. And I hope that we can see that in ourselves and take that as a gentle and loving warning also from the one perhaps the most strong in the Lord to the one perhaps weakest in faith. We need to recognize the deceitfulness of our own hearts. To recognize that even as regenerated by the power of God and even dwelt in by the presence of the Holy Spirit, our hearts still remain desperately wicked. There are many remnants of that old man lurking up in the crevices and hidden corners of our hearts. And just when you think that you've finally finished doing battle with a particular sin, out it comes again. Sin strikes in us like cancer growing insidiously in our bodies. Just as cancer cells grow uncontrollably in ways that cause harm, there are renegade pockets of sin in all of us, ready to become active at any time. And Jesus' warning is this, to be specific. Our faith will be tested by the danger of thinking that we know all that we need to know. Our faith will be tested by the danger of thinking that we know all that we need to know. What a great danger that is. For the disciples, that meant thinking they needed no longer to be taught. Verse 30, "Now we are sure that you know all things, and we have no need that anyone should question you." Gotta love those men. Such a marvelous profession of faith. "We know, we are sure that we know you." And they keep going. "We are sure we know all things. And we don't even need to question you." They take their confidence, rightly put, in understanding Jesus' plain teaching, and they extend it to where it becomes a danger. They thought they knew everything they needed to know. Perhaps we can be tempted by the same thing. We're reformed, after all. We know our theology. We know our system of doctrine. We know what the law says, how it applies. We've learned the catechism and maybe even the confession. And that's not enough. The disciples didn't know enough. They didn't know enough to handle them when the practical trials of life would come upon them. They didn't know enough because they thought they knew it all. Their experiences clearly show to us that our faith will also be tempted by the danger of external troubles. And God will test it that way. God in his fatherly love will design specific tests to purify our hearts so that those simple and simplistic answers by which we think we know everything simply won't work. That's a hard test when you realize that all of your answers aren't enough. That it has to be a personal, intimate relationship of faith with the one true and living God who lives and abides in you, not just words, not just a system of doctrine. Again, I'm in this sense comparing even our own circumstances to the apostles who had the right sense of understanding what Jesus is teaching them. But the danger was they thought that right sense was enough. And Jesus' concern is that they would be unable to withstand the danger of trouble. For the disciples, that trouble meant going on faithfully in Jesus' absence. What are they going to do when he dies? What's that going to do to their faith, to their confidence, to their faithfulness? He warns them that they'll all fall away, they'll all reject him, and they deny him. Peter gets the most attention in that because he's so outspoken, and the Lord singled him out. But all the disciples abandoned Jesus in his hour of need. Verse 32, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. What do we read about the presence of his disciples when Jesus was crucified? Again, Peter's the obvious one. Proclaiming, protesting so vehemently, I'll never deny you, even when he was told that he would. And of course, he did. What do we read about his disciples after the crucifixion? What do we read about those first descriptions at the tomb? We read about just a few faithful women. And we read about the disciples at a distance. Matthew 27:55, many women followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. They were looking on him from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. All the disciples were scattered. And at that particular moment, they failed the test, as Jesus told them they would, warned them they would. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The point is, none of us can be fully and completely confident in ourselves. But notice, Jesus is not condemning the disciples for their weakness of faith. Instead, he is teaching them to strengthen it. And because of the weakness of the human heart, because of this propensity to forsake and abandon Christ when the going gets tough, Jesus ends this extended conversation with words of incomparable hope. Again, not condemnation, but encouragement. Do remember that hope is confident assurance. It's the expectation, the confident expectation of something yet to come, something that's not yet here, something you don't yet see. There's certainty in hope. That's what the word means. When it's used in the Bible, hope is the certainty of things unseen. It's the assurance of things that we cannot yet see. Jesus promises that hope. It's the hope of peace in the midst of tribulation. We've seen this before. It's repeated often in Scripture. The certainty of trouble and the assurance of God's help. Never is that clearer or more concise than verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. in the world you will have tribulation. It doesn't go away when you become a Christian. In fact, many times it actually increases, or at least the awareness of it seems to increase. Scripture teaches us that. James even says, count it all joy when you fall into troubles, knowing that produces patience. Peter says so soberly, 1 Peter 4:12, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial as though something strange is happening to you, but rejoice to the extent you partake in Christ's sufferings. Don't be surprised, yet we are sometimes. Don't get caught off guard or unprepared, and we do sometimes, we fall. Peter's the preeminent example. None of us should claim to be any more secure than he. There will be trouble. There will be tribulation. Be ready for it. And yet, in that context, there is peace. Peace in an objective sense. Peace with God in this context of a relationship restored. How marvelous that is. That peace, that relationship with God is not betrayed by the troubles of this world. That forgiveness of our sins is not canceled because of the troubles of this world. There is peace. Peace with God through faith in Christ. And I believe there is peace also in a subjective sense, that experience of wholeness and completeness and satisfaction despite the surroundings. Related to what Paul writes in Philippians 4 when he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace that passes all understanding. It's not a logical proposition. It's not a doctrine that I can teach you. It's not a formula that you can learn. It's the work of God in Christ, the Father who sent the Son, who sends the Holy Spirit. It's a peace that God is with us, no matter what the circumstances, no matter how deep the trouble, the peace that comes from Jesus as he offers it to his disciples as they were about to endure the trial of his death. Peace brings with it contentment, brings with it joy. And people look for those things in all the wrong places because they are found only in Christ. They are found not in the things of this world because those very things might well be destroyed. They are found only when you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. They are found only when you're able to declare, I've been crucified with Christ and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There's no other way in this world to have peace. There's no other source of peace in the midst of this troubled world, because this world is troubled. There's no other answer to the difficulties and struggles of life. There's no simple proposition of doctrine that we can write down in a sentence and say, there's the answer. No, there's no such thing. Jesus is the answer. In his person, in the world you will have tribulation, but in me you may have peace. That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples, the hope of peace and the hope of encouragement in his victory. He goes on, verse 33, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And again, only Jesus can say that. I could never say that to you. I could never offer any encouragement to any of you if I did say that. But people try to do that, don't they? Things go bad and someone says, oh, don't worry, it'll work out well. I know it will. But they don't know it will. Someone gets quite ill and is told by a well-meaning friend, oh, don't worry, I know he's going to get better. Or even get a little more spiritual. You know, I've prayed that he's going to get better. I know he will. But I don't know that. And someone might not get better. And I have not overcome the world. And I have no control over it. Me, myself, as a human being. I'm a mere man. I have not overcome the evil one. But Jesus has. His cross was a triumph. His resurrection was a victory. And his ascension was a demonstration of it. He overcame the world. So, he says to his disciples, so troubled by what lay ahead of them, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. There's no sickness or death that exceeds the power of God, the great physician. Be of good cheer. There's no trouble that will ever come that is beyond the control of the sovereign authority of King Jesus. Those troubles may come, and they may come with great intensity, but God remains the King. God remains the one on the throne. And those aren't mere pious words. They aren't mere platitudes. And these very words used as platitudes are actually quite harmful. By that I mean if they're just platitudes and not reality. If they're just empty words, they really cause more harm than good. These words of Jesus aren't spoken carelessly, nor without compassion for those who struggle. And Jesus wept with those who wept. But he gives us words of hope in the midst of that. In the world you will have trouble. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. Doesn't mean put a smile on your face and pretend everything is fine. It means find your joy in the presence and purpose of Jesus. For he says, I have overcome the world. Perhaps the best explanation of this is found in Romans chapter 8, the end of that chapter. It is in the context of Paul's expressions of his theological understandings of God, but these words go so far beyond mere theology, if I can put it that way. They go beyond mere statements of God's power and sovereignty. They go to the personal experience of a man touched by the power of God, who knew God rightly and teaches us rightly. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's his own testimony. But he goes on, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Father sent his Son. Nothing shall be able to separate us from such a Father and such a Son. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this work that you have accomplished in Christ. Thank you for this declaration of your own identity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for the work of the Son who laid down his life for our sins and whose resurrection was a triumph over the power of death himself. Thank you for the encouragement and hope you give us that Jesus already has overcome the world. And though we wait in hope, we shall be with him by faith for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.